Good morning.
It is genuinely a pleasure and an honor to get to preach to you this morning. You're all very, very encouraging, very warm after my last sermon. And you were also encouraging that I got a little gutsy and decided to preach on sexual ethics today. And in all seriousness, I picked the text and the topic I did for a very specific reason, and I think a very important reason. This issue, the subject of sexuality, is increasingly becoming the breaking point between the church and the culture. It's increasingly becoming the breaking point for professing believers who are wrestling with their faith. By that I mean that if someone grows up in the church and apostatizes, if they walk away from their faith, generally speaking, this subject is integral to that process. This subject is part of that story for them. And I'm not just saying this because, you know, it fits a narrative that we see a culture that's becoming more sexually charged, and so the church must be also. It's been proven statistically, and I've seen it anecdotally in my own friends' lives. You see this happening. And so with that in mind, as I preach to you this morning, I want us to focus specifically on how this topic affects us as the church, and even how it affects us as individuals. Now, for some in here, that answer is simple, and you already know it. Again, statistically speaking, there are men in here who are addicted to pornography, just statistically speaking. I pray to God that we are an anomaly, but the likelihood of that is not very high. And in fact, statistically speaking, there are people in here who either do now or have in the past struggle with same-sex attraction. Again, just statistically speaking, based on numbers. So for some of you, you're sitting here and you're already dreading the sermon because you're like, oh, yep, I know what's coming, okay? Well, I want to encourage you because this sermon is for you, but it is not only for you, okay? I'm not just addressing actions themselves. I'm going to be addressing how we are to think about sexuality from a biblical worldview. Now, the distinction between how to think about sexuality and how we act on it probably seems meaningless to some of you. As long as I do the right thing, what does it matter if all my thoughts line up the right way? And if you're thinking that way, then in your mind, a sermon on how we should think about something is probably a waste of time. But it's not at all. We can practice biblical sexual ethics and still not think properly about biblical sexual ethics, and that has long-term consequences for the church. Ideas have consequences, and I would suggest to you that the church, without meaning to, has bought into some of the lies of the sexual revolution. So what do I mean when I say the sexual revolution? Sociologically speaking, it is a period of time between the 60s and 80s, identified as an era in which Western attitudes towards sex and sexuality shifted significantly. Now we live in the shadow of that sexual revolution. It looms over us in our culture, and in fact, you can make a pretty convincing case that we're in the middle of another one now. And the simple fact of life is that we're all people of our time, and unless we're intentional in forming our worldview, our culture will form it for us. It just will. So while I feel like I could spend, days talking about this topic and how we should think about it, I want to just address what I think are the three most significant lies that the church has accidentally adopted, that we have accidentally bought into. Our text today is 1 Corinthians. Chapter 5, 9 through 13, and then chapter 6, 12 through 19. So go ahead and open up to that with me. If you're looking for it in your blue Bibles, it's on page 954. Got really quiet in here. You guys, I can feel the tension, right? If you'll stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word. First Corinthians 5, starting in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now we're going to jump ahead to chapter 6, verse 12, Paul takes a break there and talks about believers taking other believers to court over like petty civil matters. But then he gets back to sexual morality in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today. I'm thankful for this chance that we have to open your word, to read it together, to dig into it together. Lord, I know that this is a difficult and sensitive topic for many people, and so I pray that as I preach through this, I would do so graciously, but also truthfully. Lord, I pray that you would prepare each of our hearts for what you would do in us. It's easy when we hear a sermon like this to think it's about other people, but Lord, I really want you to help us focus on how these texts affect us, how they affect our thoughts, how they affect our hearts. And I ask simply, God, that you would not let your word return void, which is a promise that you've made to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the majority of our time this morning is actually going to be spent in chapter 6, but I wanted to make sure to include that section from chapter 5 because it offers some helpful preliminary thoughts for us as we start working through this. Corinth was a city that was absolutely consumed by idolatry, and as is so often the case when cultures worship pagan idols, they were also consumed by sexual immorality. Now, as a side note, you will notice a few themes throughout history every time a culture pursues these pagan idols. Chief among those idols will always be some deity toward sex, some deity about economic prosperity, and some deity for power, usually by way of war. That hasn't changed really ever. If a culture is going to go after idols, those things are usually represented. Okay, and Corinth was no exception. They're pursuing pagan idols, and sexual immorality pretty much just comes with the territory. And so that's what these Christians in Corinth were being converted out of. But as Paul addresses the issue of sexual immorality in the Corinthian church, his primary concern is not with what's happening in the surrounding culture. Rather, his primary concern is what's happening within the church. And like Paul, I want us to consider these texts and how they apply to us. I've said that three times already, and I'm repeating it because it's important. It's easy when listening to a sermon on biblical sexual ethics to accidentally turn it into an opportunity to pat ourselves on the back as long as we don't have any glaring sexual sin in our lives. It's really easy to do that. We can make these sorts of sermons all about, you know, those heathens out in the world and ignore the sin that's hiding in our own hearts. And I want us to avoid that this morning, that just because our sin isn't as apparent doesn't mean it's not there. I really want to encourage you as we move into this time to make a conscious effort to think about how this pertains to you. I don't want us to spend the time thinking about how much we wish our neighbor could be here or how much we hope the person down the row is listening. My goal is to address the ways we might need to correct our own thinking as it pertains to a biblical view of sexuality. So with that as kind of a preliminary thought, I want to begin. Again, we're going to spend pretty much the whole time in the passage from chapter 6, and the first point I want to address that Paul makes is that it's important how we view our bodies in the scope of eternity. Read with me verses 6, 12 through 14. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. And again, he continues to talk about the body specifically in verse 18 when he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So you'll notice that the Corinthians, to justify their sexual immorality, are throwing around these apparently popular slogans of the day, all things are lawful for me, right? All things are lawful for me. And, well, the food, or the body's meant for food, and the food for the body, right? So in their minds, they're throwing out these slogans saying, if I desire something, clearly there's a reason I desire it, I should get to fulfill that desire. They're just kind of working with that assumption. But look what Paul reminds them of to call them away from that idea. He calls them to remember the resurrection. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. That's the first thing he calls them back to draw them away from sexual morality, is the resurrection. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that he tells them to consider their bodies in the scope of God's eternal plan of redemption? It is important because Christianity, contrary to pagan cultures that have opposed it, has always maintained that there is a connection between body and soul and that both are important. Now, you're probably hearing that and you're thinking, yeah, duh, of course it is. But we don't often think that way, and I think the way we talk about eternity kind of betrays that, kind of proves it. How often, when talking about eternity, have we or other faithful brothers and sisters stopped when we talked about dying and going to heaven, rather than getting to the end of the story when Christ returns, brings heaven to earth, and resurrects our bodies? How many of our songs stop there? How many songs do we sing that end with us dying and going to heaven, and that's it, and no thought of the bodily resurrection? It happens frequently, and we don't even really notice it anymore. And because of it, it's easy for us to forget that our bodies have a place in God's eternal plan of redemption, that Jesus Christ will return in his glorified human body and resurrect our human bodies and glorify them, and we will live with him forever in those glorified human bodies. Now, what on earth does this have to do with sexual ethics? Why is this important? Why is it so important that we think this way? I mentioned that sexual ethics are increasingly becoming the breaking point for people who are walking away from the faith. And so let me explain, for instance, how this would play into that problem. And before I talk about this, I want to make clear that when I talk about young professing believers walking away from the faith, these are not statistics for me, okay? These are my friends. I have names and faces that go with this, people I grew up with, okay? So it's one thing to read an article about how millennials are leaving the church. It's another to know them, okay? So as I talk about this, understand I'm bringing this to you like with a lot of grief because I'm talking about people I know. So, let's just think for a moment. Someone who's my age, I'm 27, they grew up in the church, and they're told to always focus on what's eternal, that the purpose of Christianity is to focus on what's eternal. Now, there are a couple trains of thought one might take from there. If our bodies are not thought of in the scope of eternity, and I'm only supposed to care about what's eternal, then why on earth do issues of gender and sexuality matter at all? If I'm only supposed to care about what's eternal and the body's not eternal, why am I supposed to care about this? Why am I gonna fight people over this? Right? And that's just the most immediate one. It can actually strike at the heart of the gospel. If our bodies aren't eternal and our bodies don't actually matter, then why did Jesus have to come in a physical body? Couldn't he have just like appeared human? And if he just appeared human, did he really suffer? Did he actually have to like die for our sins? You can't die if you don't have a body. Okay? So this idea that our bodies are part of God's eternal plan of redemption, it is crucial. It is important. And it plays into sexual ethics, but it doesn't only play into sexual ethics. It's integral to a whole lot of points of Christian theology, and it's important that we get that right. Only one of the reasons it's important we get that right is because of how it plays into sexual ethics. Because if we don't, if our bodies are not eternal, then from the perspective of a 26, 27, 28-year-old who grew up in the church and was told Christianity is all about thinking about eternal, your body's not eternal, this is the conclusion they're going to come to. And we don't have grounds to tell them otherwise. If our bodies aren't eternal, then I can pretty much do whatever I want with my body as long as I don't hurt anyone. Which is exactly what the sexual revolution pushes. That you can do whatever you want with your body. It doesn't matter. You just can't hurt someone else. When we fail to think of our bodies in the scope of God's eternal plan of redemption, we're adopting a thought that comes from the sexual revolution. And we don't even realize it. We play right into it. Now, we might have a different conclusion. We might still act on biblical sexual ethics. But it only takes a generation or two of deficient thinking in that area, if that much, for the church to kind of go off the rails. It doesn't take long. Ideas have consequences. A failure to view our bodies as integral to God's eternal plan of redemption funnels us right into thinking of the sexual revolution. And our second point, moving on from there, is that sexuality is not fundamental to a person's identity. Look at how Paul addresses the Corinthians caught in sexual sin in verses 15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. He reminds them that they've been united to Christ. And that's the place that he takes them for their identity. Not their sexual desires, not their sexual preference, not even correcting their sexual behavior primarily, but the fact that they've been united to Christ, that that's where their identity is found. And what is most fundamental to a person's identity in a Christian worldview, what is most fundamental to a person's identity is whether they are in Christ or in Adam. You are either united to Christ or you're still bound to Adam in his fall. That, from a Christian worldview, is the single most important thing that fuels a person's identity in our minds. Now, it's far too easy for us to see sexuality, especially homosexuality, as a person's primary identity. When we think of a person who practices homosexuality, for many of us, the first thing we think about is homosexuality. The first thing we think about is not, oh, that person is not united to Christ. That person is not in Christ. The first thing we go to is, oh, they're homosexual. And then we think about whatever else they might do or be or whatever. And that's so easy to fall into, but that's exactly, again, what the sexual revolution pushes. We think of people first as homosexual, then whatever else they might be. And this is what Rosaria Butterfield calls a category mistake. We often see people's sexual preference or sexual desire or sexual sin as fundamental to who they are. And Rosaria Butterfield is a person who would know a thing or two about this particular topic. For those of you who are unfamiliar with her, she is a former professor of English and Women's Studies specializing in queer theory. She was in a long-term lesbian relationship and wrote her university's policy for same-sex couples. She also advised her student LGBT group at that college. She repented and put her faith in Christ while studying the Bible for research into, quote, politics of hatred against people like me. She now, understandably, speaks frequently about how the Bible addresses sexual ethics, but she's always quick to point one thing out. When she shares her story, when she shares her testimony, she always makes one thing incredibly clear. I was not converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. From the perspective of someone who went from being a member of the LGBT community and deeply ingrained in the LGBT community at that, to being a person who is a faithful follower of Christ, she views her conversion not primarily as, I was a lesbian and stopped being a lesbian. She views her conversion as, I was in unbelief and now I believe. That's how she views her identity. Now, the world might have other things to say about that. Obviously, the sexual revolution has something else to say about that. But the church should not concede that point. We should be very clear, very bold in the fact that from our perspective, identity is based on whether you are in Christ or bound to Adam, whether you are in unbelief or whether you have believed. When sexuality is viewed as fundamental to a person's identity, we buy right into the sexual revolution. And there are several dangers that come along with this particular line of thinking. One of the most immediately concerning is that we basically ensure that any professing believer who's struggling with sexual sin is never going to think they can confess it to us. If we view sexuality as fundamental to their identity, why on earth would they feel like they can confess that to us? Because here's what's going to go through that person's mind. They see my sin, same-sex attraction or pornography addiction or sleeping with my boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever, as fundamental to who I am. It identifies me. So if I confess this to them, I've got that label and I'm stuck with it for the rest of my life no matter what. I can't repent of this. I can't confess this. When we buy into the lie that sexuality is identity, we rob people of even the opportunity to confess it and to repent. And what's more, many will actually retreat from the church and deeper into that sin because they believe it's their identity and because we have reinforced it. When we buy the lie that sexuality is identity and we push that and we believe it and we talk that way and we act that way, then when a person struggles with sexual sin, not only will they not feel like they can't confess it, they're very likely to dig deeper into it and actually walk away from the church because it's my identity. I have no other choice. I have to do this. I have to. It's who I am. But sexuality is not identity. It's not. And we cannot concede that it is. Identity for the Christian is found in being united to Christ, and that alone. And this leads me to my last point. The gospel is still good news for people in sexual sin. It undergirds all of Paul's argument here. Look at verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You were bought with a price. You were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You have the promise of resurrection. You're united to Christ. You don't have to be enslaved by your sin. All these arguments Paul makes are undergirded by the gospel. They are gospel promises. Now, this might seem like a cheap last point, like I really phoned it in, like I needed a third point. So I was like, well, the gospel is good news for everybody, so I'll just, you know, throw this out there. But I think it's very important. I really do. As with our other points, I would like to challenge whether or not we really act like the gospel is good news for people in sexual sin. See, the sexual revolution tells us that the gospel is not good news for people in what we would consider to be sexual sin, for people who don't fall into a biblical sexual ethic. The sexual revolution pushes that they are better off without it, that it would require more from them than it requires from anyone else, that it would not be fair. And you know what? I think we bought it. I do. I think we've believed them. It's the most pernicious lie of the sexual revolution, and I think it's the one we've bought into the most, that the gospel would require more from someone in sexual sin than it does from someone else. And so it's not fair to even try. I think we bought it. I'll give you a hypothetical to work through in your own head. Let's say you've decided to share the gospel with one of your neighbors. Praise God, I encourage you to do that. Let's say you've decided to share the gospel with one of your neighbors, and you know for a fact that neither of the neighbors on either side of you are Christians. None of the people who live in those homes are Christians, and none of the people who come visit those homes are Christians. You know, 100%, no doubt in your mind. And you have about the same amount of relational rapport with both of those people. On one side, on the left, you have a married couple, a man and a woman, with two kids, dog, you know, classic American family, leave to beaver type thing. And on the right, you have a man and his girlfriend. They're not married. They've been living together for 6 months or a year. Who are you inclined to take the gospel to first? Now, same situation. Let's mix it up a little. Married couples out of the equation. Same scenario, though. You want to share the gospel with one of your neighbors. On the left, now you have the man and his girlfriend. They've been living together for 6 months or a year. And on the right, you have a gay man and his partner in a long-term relationship. Again, about the same amount of relational rapport with both of them. You get along pretty well with both of them. Which one do you take the gospel to first? Now, I could be wrong, and I genuinely hope I am, but I'm willing to bet that I know the answers to both of those scenarios for the majority of us. And generally speaking, the deeper we perceive a person to be in sexual sin, the more hesitant we are to share the gospel with them. And I think many of us have subconsciously bought the lie that the gospel requires more from our gay neighbors, or from our neighbors who are addicted to pornography, or from our unmarried neighbors who are sleeping with their significant other, than it does from us. When in reality, the gospel requires the exact same thing from them as it does from everyone else. It requires that we repent of all of our false righteousness, of the identity we've built for ourselves, of all of our attempts to be our own God, of all the things we glory in, and to trust Christ. And more importantly, it promises them the exact same thing it promises all of us. That any who repent and trust in Christ who lived righteously in our place, who died under the wrath of God for our sin, who was resurrected and sits at the right hand of the Father, even now, interceding for his people, that any who trust that Christ will have eternal life, will have eternal joy, will have eternal peace, will be reconciled to God, will have their sins forgiven. How can that not be good news? But Nathan, you don't understand. It would take a miracle for someone to repent of deep sexual sin and trust Christ. Yes, that's exactly right. It would. And it took a miracle for you to repent and trust Christ. It took a miracle for me to repent and trust Christ. It takes a miracle for anyone to repent and trust Christ. If God can call you to faith and repentance, what on earth makes you think someone else is beyond his redemptive reach? Do we think that the gospel just fit neatly into our lives that we were already living? That because maybe our natural inclinations sexually kind of already mostly fit the biblical sexual ethic, that the gospel, we could just kind of drop it in there and it didn't actually have to change anything? Do we really believe that about ourselves? Because if we do, then either I'm afraid we don't understand the gospel, or we don't know the depths of our sin, and probably both. There is a great quote by Michael Hannon from a piece he wrote in First Things, and this actually ties to our second point about how sexuality is not identity. He wrote a piece called The Case Against Heterosexuality, and his point was not, obviously, that heterosexuality is a sin. Rather, his point was we need to stop viewing sexuality as identity. And in this piece, there was this really incredible, insightful quote. He said, if homosexuality binds us to sin, then heterosexuality blinds us to sin. If homosexuality binds us to sin, then heterosexuality blinds us to sin. We've bought the lie that the gospel requires more from our neighbors in sexual sin than it does from us. The gospel is still good news for people in sexual sin, and if I am entirely honest with you, it is a lie from the pit of hell to say otherwise. And here's why that matters to you right now where you are in your seat. If you are addicted to pornography, and again, statistically, some of you are, there is hope. The gospel is still enough for you. Confess it to one of us. We love you. We want to walk through it with you. Repent and believe. If you struggle with same-sex attraction, again, statistically, probably one or two of you. If you struggle with same-sex attraction, there is hope. The gospel is still enough for you. Confess it to one of us. We love you. We want to walk through that with you. Repent and believe. If you're caught in a pattern of sexual sin with your boyfriend or with your girlfriend, there is hope. The gospel is still enough for you. Confess it to one of us. We love you. We want to walk through that with you. Repent and believe. If you struggle with lust, there's hope. The gospel is enough for you. Confess it. We want to walk through it with you. We love you. Repent and believe. And if you have a past full of sexual sin that you've repented of, but you're still plagued by guilt, you don't have to be. The gospel is enough for you. Talk to one of us. We love you. We want to walk through it with you. Repent and believe. I'm reminded of one of the great heroes of the faith, Augustine, who was converted in his early 30s, but before that, by his own admission, lived a life full of sexual sin. And in fact, that was the thing that plagued him for the rest of his life. That was his besetting sin, okay? And that was the thing that was most difficult for him as he was considering converting to Christ. He was considering repenting and believing. The thing he couldn't get past is, can I really give this up? And what he came to is, I can, because God's grace that saves me is God's grace that can keep me, and the church will love me, and God loves me, and Christ is enough. That was ultimately what he came to. And attached to that, parents, if you have kids who are caught in sexual sin, there is still hope. The gospel is still enough for them. Do you know who Augustine credited, of course, apart from God, for having the most influence in his conversion? His mother. He was in his early 30s. For 3 decades, his mother prayed for him. He was raised by a Christian mother who taught him the gospel, who taught him the Bible, who loved him and prayed for him. He didn't convert until his early 30s. And he said, it was a praying mother that was the most influential person in his conversion. So parents, if your kids are caught in sexual sin, if you feel helpless, hopeless, you don't have to be. The gospel's still enough for them. If you have friends, coworkers, neighbors, family members, whoever, that are caught in sexual sin, the gospel's still enough for them. Do you understand? This is still good news. It never stopped being good news. We stopped believing it was good news, but it never actually stopped being good news. We have to believe that the gospel's still enough. We have to believe the gospel's still good news for people in deep, grievous sexual sin, because if it isn't enough for them, it isn't enough for us. But it is enough. It is enough for them. It is enough for us. And it's the hope on which all of Paul's arguments here are based. That what we do with our body matters because of the resurrection promised by Christ. That's a gospel promise. That our identities are not found in our sexual desires, but in the life and death of Jesus Christ in our place and being united to him. That's a gospel promise. And finally, that the gospel is still good news, that we are not our own. We've been bought with our price. We've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And no matter what the sexual revolution tries to sell us, the gospel is good news. We cannot concede that. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for the truth of your word, for the fact that the gospel is good news, not just for people in sexual sin, but for people in all kinds of sin. That there is no sin that is beyond your redemptive reach. And I thank you for all the gospel promises we looked at in your word. I pray that we would cling to them, that we would believe them, that we would hold them dear, and that they would transform our hearts. And Lord, if there are people in here who are struggling with sexual sin, God, encourage them, and I mean that in the most literal way I can. Give them the courage to confess it and to repent of it and to believe that the gospel is enough for that. And help each of us believe what your word says about identity, believe what your word says about our bodies, believe what your word says about the gospel and not what is sold to us by the culture, so that when those people confess it, we can love them and come alongside them and help them repent and help them believe. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.